Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We want to look at verses 19 to 31. We've looked at this passage before as a church. I'd prepared a different message for tonight, but with everything that's happened today, it just seemed more appropriate to go to this particular passage and to spend some time just thinking about the implications that are here for us. Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that death is something that is part of this life. And yet it is something that feels to us so far removed from normality. It feels like something so unusual. And it's something that we don't take time to think about. And yet we thank you, Lord, that your word does speak to the reality of that moment where our soul and our body is separated. And we pray that as we come to this passage and as we think about that moment, we ask that you would allow us to come with a personal self-examination. We ask that you would remove from us the phobia that so many of us have from thinking about what will happen at that point. And we ask that you would cause us to think carefully and to see the transformation, the difference that Christ can make. We pray for those who believe and know Jesus as their Savior, and we ask that this passage would echo in their mind comfort and warmth. Even as we think about John today, that it would remind us that he is in a place better by far. And we pray, Lord, for any who do not have the assurance that the moment their soul leaves their body, that they will be with the Lord. We pray for them and we ask that even this somber passage would cause them to see their need to also be ready. We thank you for a heaven that has been prepared for your children. We pray that you would work in us tonight to make us ready for our home. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We just had a funeral this afternoon. There was a graveside service that I was at this morning. And a coffin was lowered into the ground. And maybe more than normally, death seems like a very strong reality that we need to think about tonight. When an individual dies in this world, now the body and the soul are separated. What went into the ground was the body of John, but John himself was not there. His soul had gone to a different place. And this passage in Luke 16, it describes what happens in this intermediate state. Because the Bible does point forward to a day when body and soul will be reunited. Everybody who has passed away in this world, one day they will be raised from the dead, non-Christian and Christian, all alike. And body and soul will be reunited and the eternal destiny decided. But the Bible also says that the moment your soul exits your body now, it either goes to be with the Lord or it goes to this place that Scripture describes as hell. Now, the Bible doesn't say a lot about this particular state, about this particular place. It tells us a few things. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. It talks about this place that is better by far. It indicates that that there is a place where we will have consciousness. We will be aware of our surroundings. We'll be aware of how much greater that life in heaven is with Christ than what we experience here and now. When Jesus hung upon the cross, and he turned to the thief beside him and he said to that then, in that moment, believing thief, today you will be with me in paradise. At that moment, the soul of the thief exited his body. He went to a place that was real, a place that was paradise. It was better than anything else that thief had ever known. Also in that statement, today you will be with me in paradise. For that believing thief, there is a reality that in that moment he was consciously going to be with his Savior. But for the believer, the moment their soul exits their body, they are consciously with their Savior. Spurgeon said, I hope I die. Let me die. Let me have it to have sweet fellowship with my Lord. And if you're a Christian tonight, that when you die, your soul doesn't float in an isolated bubble. Rather, it goes to a conscious place, a place that is described as paradise, and a place where you will have interaction with the Jesus Christ you've been reading about your whole Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, it says that we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Absent from the body where we've experienced difficulties, illness, pain, hurt, hardship, and present with the one who we today have been calling constantly our good shepherd, to be with him. Edward Donnelly, talking about this space in between, he says there is no man's land in the universe. There is no waiting room between heaven and hell. There is no soul sleep or period of unconsciousness until the second coming of Christ. Souls which are not inhabiting their bodies are either in heaven or in hell, either in paradise or in torment. Now, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about these two places, but it does have something to say. And probably this passage in Luke 16 speaks to what these two places are like more than any other, and the reality that is there, that when we die, we will either be like the rich man who ends up in hell, or like this Lazarus who ends up in heaven. You get an insight in this passage in Luke chapter 16 into what awaits us when we die. Whether you're a Christian or not, here you get an insight into what awaits you when you die. Here Jesus speaks about both sides of the coin. in both realities, for the believer and for the unbeliever. He helps us see what both are like. And all we're going to do is simply work through this little description to try and understand a little bit more what awaits us after we die. It's helpful to realize who Jesus is talking to at this particular point. Look at verse 14 in Luke 16. Just before he tells this parable, we're told who these people are that Jesus is talking to. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." So the people who are going to listen to this story are these Pharisees, these lovers of money, and who are engaged in this act of scoffing at Jesus. And they were lovers of money. They were obsessed with something in this world here and now. That was their primary concern. That was their primary love. Here, they were obsessed with what they could get here and now. They believed, the Pharisees, in a future life. They believed in a future judgment. However, what had happened to these men, though they said with their mouths that they believed in eternity, in heaven or hell, in reality, the thing that concerned their hearts most was this, verse 14, love of money. They were concerned about the here and now. They would tell people and they would teach people about heaven and about hell. But in reality, what they were most concerned about and what made them tick each day was a love of money. And Jesus told this parable to these Pharisees who are rich, who are living very comfortable lives, who thought that God was pleased with them in their richness, in their comfortable lifestyle. And Jesus speaks to them to help them see that their understanding is false. He paints a picture of two very different men, and he paints a picture of what their lives were like before they died. First of all, look at verse 19. Here you see luxury in the face of starvation. Luxury in the face of starvation. What their life was like before they died. It says in verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." In verse 19, we're told about this rich man that he's wearing purple. Purple was the color of royalty. It was the most expensive color that you could get. It was made using a dye that was formed by these shells that were dug out of the sea. And so it was hard to come by. It was very expensive in that particular day. And so it was kings and nobles and those with opulent wealth that would wear purple. It spoke of someone who had excessive amounts of money. The fine linen that it talks about is not the what's on the outside, or what's on the outside is purple, but this is talking about this man's underwear. His underwear is made of fine linen. Even the parts of his garments that nobody else gets to see, the bits that would be inappropriate for anybody else to see, still in those parts, no expenses is spared. He wears the best underwear that money can buy because he deserves it as a good, successful, rich man. It says there that he was feasting. He was eating sumptuously. That word has embedded in it the idea of happiness. In other words, he loved his food in that time. He loved this lavish lifestyle that he was living. In verse 20, we're told that this rich man, he also had a gate. Now, in that world, in that society, to have a house was impressive. But to have a gate was a step above. The gates were something that you found on palaces. It was something that was very unusual. The millionaires of that day and age had gates. Only the people who owned the largest of estates would have that type of house with a fancy gate. You call this rich man filthy rich. He's a strutting peacock who wants everybody else to know just how successful he is. He is rich and he's proud of it. He loved himself and he felt entitled to these good things in life. He lived the good life. And the whole time, just outside that fancy gate that he had, there's another man who he's unaware of, or maybe who he's deliberately ignoring on the outside. The other man, we're told his name, verse 20, was Lazarus. You know, he is the only character named in any of Jesus' parables. And that has to be very, very significant. If the rich man's back was covered in purple and fine linen, the back of Lazarus was covered in sores. He lays at the gate. Maybe it seems that the idea there is he is lame. He can't walk. He's a beggar. He's dependent on the handouts that other people will give him. He's the only character named in any of Jesus' parables. That has to be very, very significant. In this parable, you see this very excessive, fun-loving, living-it-up rich man, and you see this kind of shadow at the gate. A man who is barely there. A man who is easily mistaken, who is forgotten about. You have one man who helps himself to more food all the time, eating sumptuously, while outside there's another man who seemingly is forgotten. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man's dogs here are better fed than Lazarus. Lazarus is watching the dogs. He's not eating the food of the dogs. He's watching them and is jealous of what they are eating. He wishes, he had the hope, he dreamt about eating the food that the dogs ate. For him, that was lavish living. If only he could eat the food that those mongrels ate from the dinner table. All he wanted was food, yet all he had was a name. He was only a character named in any of Jesus' parables, and that has to be very, very significant. We're told that he was covered in sores. That's a technical medical term that's used there. It indicates that his skin was ulcerated, and it gives us a sweet insight that Luke, who wrote this book, he was a doctor. He knows what he's talking about. This man is an unhealthy man. And these dogs come, and what they do with these ulcerated marks on his back is they lick them. Now, we have a number of people in our church who are too into their dogs. It's an unhealthy obsession that we need to pray about. But we'll come to that another time. In the Jewish world, dogs were dirty things. If you allowed a dog to be around your big house, it was to guard. It was to protect. It wasn't to pet. You didn't go anywhere near them. You kept them out there to scare away other people. And normally that was the exception. Most of the times, dogs just roamed the streets like rats. They would raid bins. They would try and eat whatever they could find, and they were treated the way we would often treat rats. And traps would be set for them. People would do anything they could to keep them away and to keep them back. And certainly nobody thought of them as cuddly and cute. And so in Jesus' picture here, whenever he talks about the dogs coming and licking this man's back, you can imagine the Pharisees gagging as he said it. They're thinking of mice running up and down your skin, of a beggar who can't move out of their way. He's so sick. He's so frail. He's so in the mud that he's being walked all over by filthy animals. That's the picture of this man. He's too weak to fend off even the dogs. The mention of crumbs, of sores, of dogs, all made this poor man seem disgusting to the Pharisees. He was everything that they didn't want to be in life. And they thought that the only reason someone would get in that position was because they had sinned and done something awful in their past. That they were experiencing the disfavor of God, and they probably deserved what they were getting. In this story, you've got two men who are alive, and in their life, one man has all he wants, and the other has nothing, nothing except a name. But he's the only person named in any of Jesus' parables, and that has to be very, very significant. Okay, second thing. These two men die. And we get an insight into what happens after they die. Here is heaven in the face of hell. Heaven in the face of hell. Death is no respecter of persons. And so both the rich man and Lazarus die. No doubt their funerals were very different. The rich man, he probably had a lavish funeral with hundreds and thousands there and a massive feast afterwards. And lots of people came up to the front to pay tribute to this notable character and contributor to our society. And Lazarus, he also dies. And probably, from the way he's described in this passage, nobody realizes for a few days afterwards. And when the smell starts to come, and in that point in the front of the gate, his body is taken and simply tossed into the valley of Gehenna, into the town dump at the time. I want you to think how the Pharisees would think about this moment. Two very different men, very different lives, and both die. Again, remember, the Pharisees thought that Lazarus probably had done something wrong to live in such a poor and hard life in this world. And so when they hear verse 22, their mouths would have fallen open. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Some versions say to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Here this rich man, he has his grand, his opulent funeral. But that's kind of passed over. Nothing's really said about it. Because Jesus in his story says the most significant detail, the most significant thing that happens is that Lazarus, when he dies, he's escorted by the angels into the most prized position at the heavenly table. Every Jew wanted to be near heaven, and they had these rumors and stories that when you died, the most famous, the martyrs for the Jewish cause, the best teachers of the law, the top of society, they would go and they would get to sit with Abraham at the banquet table. Everybody else would have a good time, but the best get to sit at the banquet table. Well, here this man, whenever he dies, he is brought right to the most special seat that every Jew wanted. There beside Abraham, the father of the Jews. Remember in the upper room, you have the picture of a banquet. Everyone's sitting there, eating a meal together. And the one who sits, and they all lean at that time whenever they're eating a feast together. You lie on your arm on a bench, and you reach out and you eat with one hand, but you kind of lean so that your head's always close to somebody else's chest as you all gather around this table. And we're told in the upper room that Jesus, as he sat there, that the one who was closest to him, who leant into his chest, was John, the apostle that Jesus loved, the one that the disciple that Jesus loved. And there John has a special place because he has that special position. Well, here Lazarus is taken and put at the table in the special place, a special position near Abraham, close to Abraham. The Pharisees, they would have been annoyed that the good rich man was sent to Hades. But they would have been way more troubled by the fact that Lazarus the beggar was at Abraham's side. Here Lazarus, he wants just crumbs to fall from the table. Now he gets the best seat in the heavenly feast. All he had on earth was a name. And that was very, very significant. And here we find out why. Lazarus means him whom God helps. Him whom God helps. Didn't seem to fit him in this life, did it? The guy lying at the gate, unable to walk, unable to feed himself, being crawled on by dirty animals. He doesn't seem like a man who God is helping at that moment. But in death, that name becomes clear. In death, we see exactly how God helped him and brought him to the most prized, special seat at the banqueting table. For the rich man, everything was very, very different. Look at verse 23. We're told in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. In verse 24, we're told, he says himself, I am in agony in this flame. In verse 28, he describes the world around him as a place of torment. The Bible calls hell a place where there is an unquenchable fire. That word place in verse 28, the place of torment, that's the word we get our English word topology from. The description of places. Here, this rich man is trying to describe, or Jesus, as he describes where the rich man is, he's trying to describe the type of place that he's in. And the only word that seems fitting is the word torment. Here is torment as far as the eye can see. This is a miserable place. Look at verse 23. And Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. A phrase, he lifted up his eyes, indicates that he is fully aware of his surroundings. He as well is in a conscious existence. This is no soul sleep. He knows where he is. He knows the miserable circumstances. He knows the pain he is experiencing. And this is remarkable. The one who looked down on the beggar sitting at his gate as he went past in his chariot, now he has to look up and see Lazarus sitting at the best seat at the table. He is witnessing that once sore and infested beggar now experiencing perfect comfort in the best seat in heaven. These men have had a complete reversal of fortunes. The story continues, however, by demonstrating that though there was a change in circumstances for them, the rich man is now in hell. Poor Lazarus is now in the best seat at the table. Though there has been a change in their circumstances, there's been no change in their hearts. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from there to us. This man here, he makes a request even in hell. His request it actually shows, doesn't it, that he knew who Lazarus was. He knew his name. He maybe didn't ever give him a crumb from his table, but he certainly knew who Lazarus was. And it kind of underscores just how deliberate his ignoring of Lazarus actually was in life. This man, his appeal that Lazarus would do for him, it shows just how arrogant he continues to be. He still doesn't think of Lazarus as anything but lesser than him, a person to do his bidding, to go and be his errand boy. He doesn't make a request of God or of Christ to act graciously to him. He rather only says what he believes he's entitled to. He's self-centered. Send Lazarus to do this for me because I'm still more important than him. That's the idea here. Even in Hades, he thinks of Lazarus as being there to do what he wants. When in life, he never given a moment to give thought to Lazarus. He remains totally blind and totally unrepentant. The fact that he knows the beggar's name shows us just how much he had never done anything for him and yet expected Lazarus to continue to do things for him now. He wants a drop of water from the finger of the hand that he had never even set a crumb in. Think of what Abraham says in verse 25. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from you to here. This chasm, it separates the two states. It indicates to us that you cannot move from one to the other. When the soul leaves the body, it cannot spend a little time in hell and then get promoted to heaven. And once it leaves the body, its eternity is settled. There's no second chance here. There's no future hope. You know, there's no point in praying for the dead because their destiny is decided. They're beyond our prayers. We can't help them anymore. Even Almighty God will not help them once their soul has exited their body. That's why the gospel is such an urgent thing today. So that's why we need to have a burden to share. We need to get past ourselves in the awkwardness of that moment to tell people about the reality of their need to know Jesus. Death comes. Today we buried a 54-year-old. Death comes. We need to share the gospel. Because death comes like a thief in the night, and the moment it strikes, the soul is irrevocably lost, waiting only for its reunion with the body so that both body and soul will be tormented throughout eternity. This is a picture of a rich, respected Jew in hell. That would have shocked the Pharisees. They thought of hell as being a place for the Gentiles and the very, very, very worst of Jewish societies. Maybe the tax collectors, the notorious sinners went there. But most Jews, all average and slightly above average Jews, would go to heaven. The idea of a rich nobleman being in hell would have shocked these people, these Pharisees, to their core. Two men, very different lives. Two men, very different existence and death. And then at the end of the parable, we see two men in very different relationship to Scripture. In very different relationship to Scripture. Look at verse 27. And he said, that's the rich man, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. This self-entitled rich man begins, Father Abraham, plays the race card. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew. Come on, we're meant to look out for each other. Do I not deserve better here? And he continues as well in his appalling attitude towards Lazarus. He still thinks of Lazarus as the messenger, the one to go and do his bidding. He obviously hasn't realized that in this world, in eternity, he has no jurisdiction over Lazarus. In verse 27, he has this condescending attitude to Lazarus. Even in hell, he still has a condescending attitude to God's child. You see here, this man in hell continues to sin. Sometimes I think we can imagine you go to hell and there you continually say sorry for your sin. You come to realize that you've lived wrong all this life and you feel remorse for eternity. That's not the picture of hell here. Here this man goes to hell and he doesn't atone for his sin. He doesn't try and say sorry for his sin. Rather, though he doesn't have his riches anymore or his sumptuous dishes to feast on, he's brought his despicable character to hell with him. He's still arrogant, self-conceited, and thinks of Lazarus as lesser than him. He is concerned here. I have five brothers. He's worried about these five brothers of his. One day they're going to come to hell and torment him also. He was the older brother. He was meant to set the example. If they copy him, they're going to end up here too. You can imagine one of the brothers getting up to give the tribute at the funeral. And he begins, oh, he was so rich. I wish I could be as rich as him. Oh, he was so successful. I wish I could be successful like him. Oh, my brother was so popular. I want to be as popular as him. If only we could all be like my brother. And this man knows the accolades and the high thoughts others had towards him. And now in hell, those same thoughts terrify him. If the dead in hell could speak, you know what they would say? Don't follow me. Don't come here. Don't live as I lived. Notice what Abraham says in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Abraham's words shouldn't be missed out here. He says, when he says Abraham and the prophets, he's talking about scripture. They have the word of God. This is an adequate book. This is the truth that your brothers need to be saved. Not a raised beggar from the dead. They need this book. Here, he indicates just what a complete book this is. Nothing extra is needed. No miracles are needed. No special revelation is needed. No profound encounter with the dead is needed. God's given us all we need in this book. This message of the gospel is sufficient for salvation. This is the way that God, the King of the universe, chooses to work. Here there's almost an idea that this rich man is saying, Abraham, you've got it wrong. And Abraham saying, no, you've got it wrong, friend. What you missed in life was not revelation that from the dead. What you missed in life was the truth of Scripture. You missed this book. You ignored its teaching. You turned your back on it. All you needed was there. to take you to heaven, but you didn't want it. But this rich man, he doesn't like what Abraham says. He objects. He implies that he hasn't been fairly treated. If I'd been given all that information, I would have made a very different choice. I would have acted very differently. That's why my brothers, if you give them that extra information, they would choose to act very differently. This man's still self-obsessed. It's not his fault that he's in hell. It's everybody else's fault. Oh, if only I had been given this, I would have done things right. Look at verse 30. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham's already given him the answer from heaven. But he says, "No. No, Father Abraham. If someone goes from the dead, they will repent." He knows his family. He knows his family is just like him and that they don't take Scripture seriously. He says in verse 30, "Look, if you go, they will repent." The reason he's in hell is because he never repented. He knows here that he should have repented. This is the bit that he was missing. It's really interesting when you look at what he says here in verse 30. When he's speaking to Abraham, the father of the Jews, the one in heaven, and he says, "No, Father Abraham." Here this man in hell is trying to correct the theology of Father Abraham in heaven. Just as in life he self-justified himself and said, "Oh, I'm better than others. I always make the right choices whenever I'm given all the information." Here in hell, he says exactly the same thing. "Oh, I'm better than others." Even Father Abraham, he doesn't get it. He doesn't see things the way they are. If only he knew and understood things as well as I understood things, he would get that my brothers need this resurrection. Here he continues to think of himself as better than others. Hell is full of people who think they're great. Hell is full of people who think they are still better than others. Hell is full of people who think they are better than God. He was like that in life, and he still is like that in death. Finally, Abraham replies to the man, revealing just how hard his heart is in verse 31. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced someone should rise from the dead." Here Jesus is getting to the very heart of it. What sends someone to hell? What sends someone to hell is not a lack of information. It's a refusal to accept the truth. Well, the problem that causes so many to walk into hell when their soul leaves their body is a moral problem. They still think too much of themselves and refuse to acknowledge that there is a king on the throne. They refuse to repent because they think the way that they are walking is the best way to walk. The idea of turning around and living for another rather than for self is completely upside down in their thinking. We're talking in the Sunday school class about how God made us to be His image bearers, His reflectors. We're meant to reflect the one above. But sin causes us to be concave, to bend in on ourselves. The reality is a lot of people are quite content being concave. They like looking at themselves. They like what they see. And they don't want to change. Here this man says in verse 31, "Even if someone was to rise from the dead, they would not believe, That was true of these Pharisees. Jesus would rise from the dead. Did they believe? No. In fact, even a short time after, in John 11, Jesus does raise a man from the dead, and his name actually was Lazarus. Did the penny drop for the Pharisees? Did they bow the knee in repentance? Did they come quickly to Jesus and say, "You were right all this time"? No. It says in John that they actually went out after Lazarus was raised from the dead and began how to plot how to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. These men would continue to reject. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem itself would be sacked and destroyed, and many of these Pharisees also destroyed at that time. And they have in their heads, and still have in their heads through all eternity, those words of Jesus echoing in their head, "It was written. It was written. It was written. It was written. It was written." Everything they needed to be saved was given to them. And yet, because it didn't suit them, because it made less of them, because it exposed their sin for what it is, they turned their backs on it. Everybody dies. No matter what class you are in society, no matter how much you earn, no matter what type of education you have, no matter how good a life you've lived or how bad a life you've lived, everybody dies. Satan came to Eve in the garden, do you remember? He said, "Oh, if you would just eat that fruit, you will not surely die." And the biggest mistake people make in this life, so they believe that lie. We all know we're going to die. But none of us really seem to live like we're going to die. We go through life still living our way. Occasionally we get rude awakenings whenever somebody else close to us dies. Or when we come to church and we hear something from God's word that reminds us of it. But most of the time we live life as if death is a removed and remote thing. Jesus told this story about what happens when the soul exits the body to urge the Pharisees to change their priorities in life today, now. Where are those Pharisees now? For many of them, they're in that place that the rich man was in. In hell. And as we think about them, it should cause us to ask, where will you be when you die? You will die. Where will you be when you die? A day is coming when you will have a funeral. When your picture will be on that little card, and all of the people whose lives you've touched and affected in this world will come together in a place like this, and they'll sing, and they'll talk, they'll drink cups of tea, and they'll not leave for a long time. Someone will give a tribute. They'll say lots and lots of nice things about you. Always do. But will what they say be true? Even more important than that, while that funeral is going on, where truly will you be? While everybody is gathering, remembering the life that you lived here, will you be in heaven with Christ? Or will you be in hell, separated from Him for eternity? Jesus has provided in His Word the revelation of how you can know for certain that you will go to paradise to be with Him forever when you die. If you repent of your sin and you trust that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for you, the Bible says you will be forgiven. What you need to go to heaven is not more revelation. What you need is a heart that stops looking at itself and looks to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised its shame, and is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And there He waits for each of His children who trust in Him to come home. You don't need more revelation. Where will you be when your funeral is taking place? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word doesn't leave us guessing. We thank You that Your Word is so clear and it tells us about the reality of heaven and about the reality of hell, and it gives us the assurance that everything that we need to be right with You is proclaimed in this book, that we simply need to repent of our sins. We simply need to believe in the work of Jesus Christ and we will be saved. But we acknowledge, Lord, that so often we bend in on ourselves. We truly are focused on who we are and what we do and what we bring to the table, and our priorities continue to be selfish priorities. We pray, Lord, that You would take our eyes off ourselves and fix our eyes upon Jesus. We pray for anybody here who has never truly repented and put their trust in the work revealed in Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that even tonight, that they would be right with You. And that they would have the assurance that when their soul will exit their body, it will go to be with Jesus in paradise. We pray, Lord, for us who do know and love You. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to live each day knowing that death is coming and looking forward to that proclamation from You, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we be good. May we be faithful. May we live well for Jesus after all He has done for us. Help us, Lord, as we continue in our service to worship Him, to proclaim His name, and to think about Him around the table. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.